So we're going to talk about Joseph today. We started last week, and we have this view of thriving. And if I turn this on first, we started with our church vision. And so I'd invite you to read this with me, that we'd all be familiar with what it is we're headed toward and what we're trying to do. It is the vision of Amherst Baptist Church that every one of its members becomes a thriving, multiplying, joy-filled follower of Jesus Christ, whose understanding of God is always deepening to the glory of God and to the building of his kingdom. And so last week we said, of this whole thing, we want to focus on what is thriving. And we talked about a lot of different things about what thriving is and what it's not. We said thriving is to grow or develop vigorously. And not just in any way we feel like growing, but to grow the way God wants us to become who he's created us to be. His word tells us that he desires for us to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And so that is where we're trying to get to today. And we talk about thriving, and oftentimes when you think about thriving, we talked about plants and how they grow and they bud, and there's just this excitement, but there's also a thriving that is this resting in God. In spite of our circumstances, we're out on a limb, so to speak. We're in a dangerous or risky place or a place that's not pleasant at all, and yet we can rest in God. That is also an expression of thriving because we're where God wants us to be. That brought us to the story of Joseph, and we gave kind of a quick overview last week of Joseph's background, his great-grandfather, his grandfather, and his father, and so forth. And so we looked at this genealogy, and the print's too small for you to see if your eyes are anything like mine. But we've got these generations of people who were idol worshipers, and when it was convenient for them, they lied just to make it easy on themselves. They weren't doing what was right. They were doing what was easy. They weren't doing what was right. They were doing what was more pleasant. That's not living with integrity. And so we move on to the story of the 12 tribes of Israel, and in particular, we're going to talk about Joseph's life, but I want to give you some more background about who Joseph is before we get to the message this morning, some more understanding of how he has come to the point of where he is as we start our story this morning. So, this is the Promised Land. This is current-day Israel. The Dead Sea is the main lake here in the middle. The lower part here is Dead Sea. Up here is the Sea of Galilee. Right in here is Jerusalem. So that gives you an idea of where we're headed. But Jacob's family, Jacob has gone to Paddan Aram, which is up in the northeast of this area, the northwest of Mesopotamia, near the Euphrates River. And Jacob's gone back to his mother's family, and he's married these two women and received their maidservants as part of his family and so forth. And we talked last week about how he had all these kids. So when he leaves his uncle Laban with his two wives and their two maidservants and these 11 boys and at least one girl, he begins to come back into what we know as the Promised Land. Down in here is where Abraham and Isaac have been told, this land is going to be the land of your children and your descendants. And so Jacob is headed back to get back to where Isaac is down in here in Hebron. And so first he comes to a place that ends up being named Mahanaim, or however you want to pronounce that, because I don't know if that's right. And while he's there, Scripture just tells it that God's angels met him there. Doesn't say what they said to him necessarily, but Jacob, as he returns to the land that God has promised to his parents, his grandparents, and to himself, really, as he returns there, angels meet him as he arrives. Now, he has divided himself from his brother Esau. He offended him. He stole his birthright, and so he, in effect, ran away from him at one point. So he's coming back into this land, and he knows he has to reconnect with Esau. So while he's at Mahanaim, he sends some scouts on ahead and say, go talk to my brother Esau, tell him I'm on my way, and find out how he feels about me, sort of. And so they go away, and they come back, and they say, Esau's coming to see you with 400 men. And Jacob, as you might imagine, is a little shaken by that, and so he spends the night in a place called Peniel. Again, this is the name he gives it after the events. And he spends the night there, and the scriptures tell us that he wrestles with a man. And yet, as we read other scripture, it appears that that man is actually a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ in the form of a man. And he wrestles with him all night. And Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And he says, I'm going to bless you. And your name from now on will be Israel, which means wrestled with God. And so he has that evening, and he knows the next day he's going to see Esau. And so he sends some of his servants with animals, like 550 animals. You take 50 of those, you take 200 of them, and you go tell Esau, hey, your servant Jacob is coming. He's trying to bribe him, trying to win him over, as it were. And so all of that happens, and then finally, Jacob gets to Esau, and Esau says, oh, my brother, and he hugs him. And he's like, whew, that was close, right? And he, in the meantime, he's divided up his family. He's put his unfavorite kids and wives up front and his favorite kids and wives in the back, and he splits them into two. Well, you know, if one of the camps gets attacked, the other one will survive. And Esau receives him. Says, hey, that's all water under the bridge. This has been years, at least 20 years since he's seen Esau. So Esau says, well, come along. Come on back with me. And Jacob says, you know what? You know, I've got a lot of kids. I've got a lot of animals. If I keep driving them, they won't make it. So you go on ahead. Well, let me leave some people with you to guide you back. No. That's good. You go ahead. And so Esau finds his way, in effect. Oops, too many clicks. Esau heads back to Hebron, which is where Isaac still is. And Jacob follows right after him and goes to Succoth. He doesn't go after him at all. He finds his own way, and Succoth means stalls. He actually built stalls there for his animals, and he stayed there, apparently, for some time. Months at least, perhaps years. Wow, lots going on. For some reason, Esau doesn't come back after him. I don't understand all of that, but this is the story as we're told in Scripture. He spends a couple years there, perhaps, and then he and his family move toward this city called Shechem. Now, I meant to mention as I started this that this is somewhat of a PG message. It's right out of Scripture. I'm not twisting anything, but when he gets to Shechem, Jacob's daughter Dinah, it's the only daughter who's mentioned, she goes to visit some other women in the area, and the prince of Shechem, the son of the big kahuna in Shechem, he finds Dinah, and I'll say he mistreats her at best. But he falls in love with her in that process. And so Hamor, his dad, and Shechem come to Jacob and say, we want Dinah to marry us. And in fact, we want you guys to marry with us, and we'll marry with you, and we'll become one big happy family. And Jacob just kind of, he holds his peace until his sons get back from the field because they haven't been there. So we've got all these sons, these 11 sons who've been out working with the sheep and so forth. They come back, and they decide that they're going to deceive Shechem and Hamor. And they say, you know what? It wouldn't be right for our daughters to marry uncircumcised men. We have this covenant with God, and all of our men are circumcised, so if you would be circumcised, then we could marry you. And Hamor and Shechem say, well, Hamor said, hey, why don't you just live with us? Shechem says, we'll do anything you want. And so the boys tell him to do this. And so they agree. They go back to the city, and believe it or not, all the men in the city say, yeah, that's a good deal. Because they say, you know what, once they get here, we're going to own everything they have. Jacob's very rich. I mean, he just sent 550 animals to his brother and didn't miss them, basically. And so the folks from Shechem are saying, we're going to get rich off this deal. Circumcision's not that big of a deal. Well, they all get circumcised, and 3 days later, two of the brothers, Simeon and Levi, go into the city while all the men are recovering from their surgery, and they slaughter all the men, every one of them, and they take Dinah and they leave. Well, the rest of the brothers, the rest of Jacob's sons, it says, so Simeon and Levi kind of, I'm going to present to you that I think they kind of disqualify themselves from being Jacob's representative. The rest of the brothers, they go in and they plunder the city and they take all the animals and they take all the wives and children, presumably to make them slaves, I don't know. I've left Joseph out of this just because we don't know. We don't know that all of them participated, and that's why it's kind of a light red here. So they're all saying, you know what? We don't have to do what's right. We want to do what's convenient. We don't want to do what's right. We want to make revenge for our sister because she was mistreated. So we move on from there, from Shechem. Jacob says, why did you do this? You've made me odious to my neighbors. I'm a stench in their nostrils, basically. And the rest of the community is going to say, these guys are wild, and we're going to kill them and take all their stuff. But God protects them. And God says, come back to Bethel. What I didn't tell you, when Jacob left Esau, he stopped at Bethel, and he had an interaction with God. You might know it as Jacob's ladder. He had a dream at night where he saw angels up and down this ladder, and the Lord himself stood next to him and says, you're my man. I'm going to promise you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you the same land that I've promised to Abraham and Isaac. And so God calls him back to Bethel. And so Jacob tells his family, get rid of all your foreign idols. Just get rid of them. Well, instead of burning them or getting rid of them, they kind of buried them under the tree. I don't know if they ever went back to get them, but it was kind of a halfway get rid of your idols. And they went to Bethel, and they had another experience where Jacob built an altar to God, and God again promised him and blessed him at Bethel. So they move on from Bethel after a time, and they're headed toward Bethlehem. And on the way, Benjamin is born. So he's the youngest of the brothers by probably at least 10, 12, 15 years, something like that. And so they come to Bethlehem, or they're on their way to Bethlehem. Benjamin is born, but Rachel dies in childbirth. This is Jacob's favorite wife. He thought he worked 7 years to get Rachel. At the end of 7 years, Laban, his father-in-law, gave him Leah. And he said, what are you doing? Well, it's not right for the younger woman, younger sister to get married first, so you get the older sister. But if you want the younger sister, you can have her next week and then work another 7 years. And so that's this whole story. Rachel was his favorite from the beginning. So she's had Benjamin. Now she's passed away. And there's just this one little blurb in the same passage. When they get to Bethlehem, Reuben, the firstborn of Leah, he sleeps with Bilhah. What is he thinking? And again, I would say he sort of disqualifies himself to be Jacob's heir and representative. So what goes on after that? We then move from Bethlehem on to Hebron, which is where Isaac is. Isaac lives a few more years, perhaps at 180, he passes away. Esau and Jacob bury him. They now have all of Isaac's stuff, all of Esau's stuff, all of Jacob's stuff, all of Shechem's stuff. And it's just too much stuff. And so Esau moves away. And so when you get to chapter 36, you hear the whole story of how Esau moved down into the southern country here, along with a family by the name of Seir, S-E-I-R. They were in the kingdom of Edom. And so you hear all that in chapter 36. It's somewhat of an aside. It's obviously part of the story, but doesn't say too much about who Joseph is. So they've all moved away. We get to chapter 37 of Genesis. And it starts out telling us that at 17, Joseph is out in the field working with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. And he brings a bad report back to his dad. Now, Joseph sometimes gets a bad rap for this, as though he's a tattletale. It didn't say he lied about his brothers. He just said he gave a bad report. Jacob says, how are things going out there? And these other boys, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And so they also, in effect, are saying, I'm not going to serve my dad the way he wants me to serve him. I'm going to do it my own way. I'm not going to do what's right. I'm going to do what's easy. And so they also, to some degree, disqualify themselves. Now we jump from chapter 37 ahead to chapter 38 because these stories are kind of overlapping. You can't tell the same two different stories at the same time when you're writing it down. And so in chapter 38, we find out that Judah moves away from his brothers. It's like, you know what, there's this huge family, I don't want to be a part of that. And so in that regard, he goes away and marries a Canaanite woman. And through the rest of chapter 38, which has got to be 20, 25 years lasting, Judah displays also a moral failing in his part. So here we have this chart, and we look at Jacob and say, who do you think should be your heir? I've got my favorite wife's first son, who, to our knowledge from Scripture, doesn't look like he's done anything wrong, but except give me a bad report about his brothers when I ask him to tell me what's going on. And so we have Joseph in a coat of many colors, honored by his father, selected to be his heir. Coat of many colors could also be translated a coat with long sleeves, or a long coat with long sleeves. And basically, it was an honor that demonstrated, this is the son who represents me. All the other brothers would have had short sleeves, short tunic, because why? They had work to do. Joseph was the heir, and now he needed to learn how to run this near kingdom with all the stuff that they had, while his brothers continued to work out in the field. That's where we're going to leave him this morning. That brings us to this Joseph in his coat of many colors, in his coat with long sleeves, in his place as the heir apparent to Jacob. What's all that say to us? We're going to find out from Jacob, or from Joseph's story, that God had a plan for him, and he followed it out, and God blessed him over and over and over again. In spite of the heritage that he had, the idol-worshipping liars and deceivers that he came from, in spite of his brothers who did what was easy instead of what was right, Joseph somehow learned to follow God. And my encouragement and challenge to you is that regardless of your background, regardless of your situation, regardless of what's going on in your life, you can and must, if you desire to please God, learn how to do what is right, even when it's not easy or pleasurable or what everybody else tells you you should do. Welcome to Amherst Baptist. It's so good to have each of you here. We've got several guests with us this morning. Please help make them feel welcome as we continue in our investigation of thriving and how we see it in the life of Joseph. So as we pick up where we left off here, integrity is the word of the day, as I mentioned to the kids. And so what I want to do is, because we want to see integrity in Joseph's life, we have to look at sort of his whole life. And so we're going to stay at 30,000, maybe 50,000 feet in a flyby to see what happens in Joseph's life and how he demonstrates integrity, choosing to do what's right even when it's not easy or even when it's not what other people would have you do. So integrity, just a few looks at maybe definition of integrity. It's a unity of thought and practice. You behave the way you believe. There's a consistency in it. It is a wholeness. If I am a person of integrity, I don't have this area of my life that's all in check and all in under control, so to speak, and other areas of my life that are just whacked, just out of order and so forth. There's a wholeness. There's a unity in my life that is described by this word integrity. There's a trustworthiness. Because I behave the way I believe, because I'm consistent in that, other people can trust me. When they come to me and ask me about something or ask me to do something, and I give my word that I will do it, it will be done because I'm a person of integrity. That's this definition. It's also possible to be wholly and uniquely and unifiedly wrong. And so integrity generally carries the idea of righteousness. It's not just that I'm consistent, but I'm consistently in line with what God would have me do. And that, of course, is the goal God has for us. The pattern he has set for us is that we would be like Christ. And he, of course, sets that example of complete, unified, consistent righteousness. It is Christ-likeness in us. That is what God's calling us to. When he calls us to integrity, he calls us to righteousness. He calls us to be like Christ. So how do we test integrity? Who you are when no one's looking. If no one would ever find out about what I did when I was out of town, what would I do? A person of integrity lives the same way when people are watching or when no one's watching. Of course, we know that God is always watching, so there's always that audience that we need to be aware of. But in our day-to-day lives, in our culture, sometimes, you know, if nobody's around, if nobody's going to see, if my people at work don't know about it, it's okay if I behave in a different way than what would be acceptable there. Who you are when no one's looking is sort of a test we can use. As I was talking to the kids, when you make a decision, do I do what's right or do I do what's easy? Another one is, what comes out when you're squeezed? Or what spills out when you're bumped? Laura just mentioned to me an example. Like if you're walking down the hallway here with a cup of coffee and somebody bumps into you and you spill the coffee, you might be able to say that person caused you to spill what was in your cup. But the reason you spilled coffee is because coffee what was in there. And so when we get squeezed and anger comes out, it's not the other person. You made me angry. No, sorry, you were angry. You had a response of anger because of who you are. So when we get squeezed, what squeezes out then? That's who we really are. That's a test of our integrity. And we should make sure that we know that integrity can't be faked. By definition, it's an oxymoron, to say that I'm faking integrity. Integrity is of itself a purity, a completeness, and a unity. And that's what God's trying to develop in us, and that's what we see in the life of Joseph. Living with integrity, I'm going to propose to you this morning that living with integrity is thriving. I'm who God wants me to be. I'm where he wants me to be. I'm doing what he wants me to do, even when it's difficult, even when it's unpleasurable, even when other people are telling me something else to do. I'm living for God with integrity. And so I'm defining that as thriving. And the vision of Amherst Baptist Church is that every one of its members be a thriving follower of Jesus Christ. So these things that we talk about this morning, as we look into Joseph's life as an example of thriving, as an example of living with integrity, we get this bird's eye view of what it means to be consistently walking with God. So we've left Joseph in Hebron. This is where Isaac had lived. He just passed away. Esau has moved away. Joseph, in this location at age 17, has given a bad report about his brothers. Jacob has come to a conclusion that he wants to honor his favorite son, the son of his favorite wife, Joseph, with this coat of many colors. And his brothers hated him for it. And it's not too much later after that that Joseph has a dream. And he tells his brothers his dream. And he says, we were all out farming. We were collecting grain, and we had bundled up our grain into sheaves, you know, collections of grain, and my sheaf stood up, and all of your sheaves bowed down to it. And the brothers hated him even more. You say you're going to rule over us? Now, this is another one of those areas where sometimes people give Joseph a hard time, saying, why was he bragging about this dream? Who else was he going to tell? I've had this dream. I can tell God has laid it on my heart that this means something. Who is it I'm going to tell? And so he tells his brothers, and they hate him for it. Sometime after that, he has another dream. Now, we don't know if this is days later, weeks later, months later. Time is passing. We know he's 17 at the start of the story, and we know he's 30 about when we finish today, or close to it. So he's 17, 18 maybe. He's got the second dream. This time, the sun, the moon, and the stars bow down to Joseph. And he tells his brothers and his father. And his father says, are you telling me your brothers and your mother and I are going to bow down to you? Now, mind you, Joseph's mother, Rachel, has passed away. So he has been kind of collected into the family, per se, and it's probably Leah as the official first wife that would be now be considered his mother. You're saying we're all going to bow down to you? And the brothers are jealous of him. But Jacob keeps it in mind. There's something going on here. God is telling us something. Remember that Jacob has had a dream, this Jacob's ladder dream. And there's been times when angels have come to Jacob. And there's been times when he wrestled with what we believe to be the angel of the Lord or Jesus Christ before he was incarnate. And so when Joseph has a dream, Jacob says, let's not be too hasty about how we respond to this. This might be God speaking. And so we have Joseph selected to be the heir of Jacob, the coat of many colors. His brothers hate him for it. And his brothers are out in the fields taking care of the flocks. And Jacob comes to Joseph and says, hey, go check on your brothers. Get ready, go check on your brothers. Now, I don't know why it's said that way. It sounds as though Jacob's saying, now, this is going to be tough for you. Prepare yourself. And Joseph says, I'm ready. I'm going to do what you want me to do because that's who I am. This integrity that Joseph has, he serves diligently. He serves well. He serves the purposes of his master, in this case, his father, Jacob. And so he goes to Shechem. Now, this is like 50 miles away that Joseph goes to find his brothers to check on him, see how things are going, see if the sheep are doing all right, all that kind of stuff. And he gets there, and they're not there. So he goes back home. No, he's diligent and faithful to his dad. His dad wants to know how his brothers and how those sheep are doing, and so he continues. He finds from a person in the Shechem area, oh, no, your brothers have moved on to Dothan, which is another 15, 20 miles. So Joseph's way out there compared to where his dad has sent him from. His brothers are out there. They hate him. This is the story as we pick it up. His brothers are taking care of the sheep. They apparently are all together at one point in that conversation. It's not clear when it says brothers, does it mean all 11 or just several of them? But the brothers, they look up and they see him come and they say, look, here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him. Did I mention they hate him? Because that's kind of where they went from there. Let's kill him, and then we don't have to listen to his dreams anymore. Now, Reuben, the oldest, even though he's disqualified himself because of his behavior, he says, well, let's not kill him. Let's throw him into a pit, because Reuben wants to come back later and save him. But they take him, they throw him into a pit, and they sit down to eat. They're really concerned about this situation. Let's have a meal. And Reuben goes off apparently to, I don't know if he's checking on the sheep or what, but he's not there when they look up from their meal and they see a caravan coming of traders, Ishmaelites, later called Midianites, but like fifth and sixth cousins from these guys, who are traveling toward Egypt. And they say, hey, let's just sell him. Let's not kill him because then his blood will be on our hands. Let's just sell him, which was not much different than saying he's soon going to die, selling him into slavery. So Judah says, let's sell him instead of doing that. And so they sell him for 20 pieces of silver, and Joseph is carried away. They take his coat, and Reuben comes back and says, what are you guys doing? What happened? What am I supposed to do? Reuben still carries this responsibility. I'm the oldest. I'm Jacob's firstborn, and I'm responsible for what you guys just did. What am I supposed to do now? And so they dip the robe in blood, and they send it to his father. Now, oftentimes when we tell this story, as I recall it in Sunday school, they told Jacob, look, your son's been mauled by an animal. They didn't. They weren't even that brave. They sent him the robe. Hey, is this Joseph's robe? See if it's really his, because, you know, we're not sure, and we just, you know, came across it, sort of. They completely denied any responsibilities. Jacob did come to that conclusion. He's been mauled, and he begins to mourn. So the brothers are there. Joseph is on his way to Egypt. And so from Dothan, there is a trade route along the water of the Mediterranean that comes down into Egypt. Eventually, he apparently ends up somewhere near On. That's where his wife is from, as we follow the story through a little bit further. And he is sold as a slave into the house of Potiphar. Now, Potiphar is one of the chief officers of Pharaoh. And so he's probably well-to-do. He's got a nice house. He's got a big house, and he's bought these slaves. And Joseph serves diligently and is elevated to, in effect, second in command. He runs the household. He is the manager of the home. Everything that is done in that house, Joseph has his fingers on. Potiphar says, you know, I don't have to worry about anything except what I eat. You do everything else. This is the man Joseph that God has selected and called and put his finger on. But we would have to say God hasn't blessed him every step of the way. He's gone through some tough things. His brothers hated him. They've sold him into slavery. He served as a slave, but God is with him. Scripture tells us the Lord was with him, and everything Joseph touched, which was everything in Potiphar's house, succeeded. And so Potiphar thought he had it made. I've got this slave who does everything for me. I don't have to pay him anything. Well, guess what? Potiphar has a wife who, after some time, lays her eyes on Joseph and decides that she, in effect, wants to seduce him. and invites him to come to her. And he says no. And he says no. And he says no. Over and over again. Day after day, she prods him. Won't you please come to me? No, I'm not doing it. Well, one day when nobody else is in the house, she comes to him again and says, please, you know, come lie with me. And he bolts. But she's got hold of his robe, so he leaves it behind. So now she's got evidence that this Hebrew boy has been nearly naked in her presence. And so she holds that robe until Potiphar comes home, and she said, look what happened. That Hebrew came to make fun of me. And so Potiphar throws him in jail. So Joseph, he's the youngest of 11. He's elevated. He's sold into slavery. He's elevated. He's put in the prison. What happens when he goes to prison? The warden of the prison finds out that Joseph serves diligently. And so he elevates him. And the warden doesn't have to worry about anything in the prison because Joseph does it all. He is elevated again. God is working in this boy's life, this young man's life, and Joseph is learning that he can trust God. When he gets into prison, Scripture again tells us, and the Lord was with him, and the Lord blessed everything he did. And so Joseph is up and down and up and down, but he's trusting God through all of it. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, Joseph prayed to God, please give me strength to do this, that, or the other. Nowhere does it say Joseph committed himself to follow God all the days of his life. But we see in his life, apparently he's made that commitment. Because he does what's right, even when it's difficult. Even when other people would have him do differently. Well, while he's now in prison, two of Pharaoh's other officers, the cupbearer, the person who's supposed to taste his wine to make sure it's not poison, and the chief baker, both of them, in some fashion, have offended Pharaoh. Don't know what that's all about, but they get thrown into this same prison where Joseph is. Well, Joseph has been elevated to the point where the warden says, listen, these are the Pharaoh's men. You go take care of them. Make sure they're well cared for. And so he does. Again, it's not clear whether this is days, weeks, or months, but at some point, the two officers, the cupbearer and the baker, have dreams. Now, we already know Joseph knows something about dreams. Jacob knows something about dreams. And so these guys have dreams, and there's nobody to tell them what it means. So Joseph, who's taking care of them, why do you guys look sad? We've had these dreams. We don't know what they mean. How could, you know, can somebody help us? And Joseph says, not, hey, I can interpret your dreams for you. He doesn't say that. He says, don't interpretations belong to God? In everything Joseph does, you can read into it, you can see into it that he is trusting God to guide him, to protect him. I'm going to do what's right even though I have an opportunity to bring claim on myself. I can interpret your dream for you. No. Interpretations belong to God. Tell me your dreams. So these two men tell their dreams. The first is the cupbearer, and he says, I had this dream, and there was a vine, and there were three branches, and I squeezed the grapes into a cup, and I gave it to Pharaoh. Joseph, of course, knows what that means because God told him what that means. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, your head is going to be lifted up and you're going to be restored to your position as the cupbearer of Pharaoh. When that happens, when good comes to you, please remember me. I was kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews. And even when I've been here, I've done nothing that deserves me being in prison. Well, the baker hears good report on the cupbearer. He says, let me tell you my dream. I had these three baskets of bread on my head, and birds were eating the bread out of the top basket. What's that mean? Well, those three baskets are 3 days. In those same 3 days, Pharaoh is going to lift your head off. You're going to be hanged. You're going to be impaled. It's not clear what the actual word means, but you're going to be executed in 3 days. Sure enough, 3 days later, cupbearer gets restored to his position, baker gets executed, and the cupbearer goes to Pharaoh, not. Doesn't tell him anything about Joseph, doesn't say, hey, I met this guy who's in prison, he shouldn't be in prison, is there something we could do for him? Not a word. Now, I would say we kind of have to give the cupbearer a little grace there. He just got restored to his job, he was as close to being executed as the other guy, and for him to walk in and say, oh, by the way, Pharaoh, I want you to do something special for me, On a human level, that's not likely that's going to happen. And so Joseph is in jail, He's now about 28 years old. He tells them what their dreams mean, and he is left in jail. So this is where we leave Joseph today. He's in jail. Let's look at his experience. He's heard these two guys' dreams. His experience, three different times. He serves diligently and faithfully. He serves his dad, in spite of what his brothers say and do. He serves Potiphar, and he serves the prison warden. And then he's recognized for that and elevated. Sounds good. Why does it have to happen three times? Because after that, he continues to serve and say diligently and faithfully, but someone mistreats him. His brothers sell him into slavery. Potiphar's wife tempts him and then lies about it. And the cupbearer doesn't bear his message to Pharaoh. And so he's left here. His experience three different times in this story is the same story. He is living with integrity. He gets blessed for it for a time, and then it turns south. So what about Joseph's integrity? When he was confronted by Potiphar's wife, we'll just focus on that example. He says, I won't violate my master's trust. His integrity, the right thing to do. This man, Potiphar, has trusted me with everything in his house. There's nothing in this house that is not under my control except you because you're his wife. I won't do it. I will not violate the covenant of marriage. I will not sleep with you because you're a married woman and it would be wrong to do so. His integrity says, I will not sin against God. I will not do this evil thing and sin against God. He's concerned about his master. He's concerned about what the rules of marriage are, and he's concerned about pleasing and serving God. Joseph is concerned for God's reputation, if you will. Interpretations belong to God. Now we're in prison. He has an opportunity to draw a claim to himself. I can tell you what those dreams mean, but he doesn't. It's more important that God get glory in our lives than we get glory. Do you believe that? Do you live that way? Do we behave as we believe? It's more important for God to get glory. Joseph is also concerned for others' reputations. Now, if you remember, when the cupbearer heard the good report, Joseph said to him, now when things go well with you, take my story, because two things. I was kidnapped, and I've not done anything that deserves me being in prison. What could that have been? What would that have been if it had been you? I don't want to accuse you of anything, but would we not be tempted to say, tell Pharaoh my story. My brothers sold me into slavery, and Potiphar's wife is a liar. He was not interested in casting anything against anyone else. He was worried. He was concerned for their reputation. Let's just talk about my situation. I was kidnapped, and I haven't done anything wrong. And so this issue of integrity, it pours out of not only what we say and how we say it, but why we say those things. We're focused first on pleasing and bringing glory to God, and we should be focused on caring for other people in such a way that they have an opportunity to come to God, as opposed to let's kill them now. Let's put them in a situation where they get punished. That's not Joseph's point of view at all. I just know I'm not where I'm supposed to be. I was kidnapped, and I haven't done anything wrong. So here it is. Let's boil it down. Integrity for dummies. As we look at Joseph's example, love God, love others. As you make your decisions about how you live your life, what you're going to do, how you're going to act, how you're going to respond to people, how do you demonstrate love for God in that response? How do you demonstrate love for other people in that response? Whether it's the person you're speaking with or other people who are involved or influenced by your comments, by your circumstance, love God, love others. Now, this is Matthew 22 is... This is the short form of Matthew 22, when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? The first commandment, the greatest commandment, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. But there's another way to look at this that also might help you. It's do right and trust God. Just do right. I have a decision to make, blah, 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 blah. These are my choices. This is the right thing to do. This is easier. This would be more fun. This is what everybody else wants me to do. But this is right. Do right and then trust God with the results of that. Now, I say that's Psalm 4:5-ish. Psalm 4:5 says, prepare right sacrifices. Approach God the way you're supposed to and then trust in the Lord. Do the right thing and trust God. That's integrity. Every aspect of our lives, every decision we make, every day of our lives, do right, trust God, love others. This is what it means to thrive. It's the vision of Amherst Baptist Church that every one of you would be a thriving follower of Jesus Christ, whose understanding of God is always deepening. And in our understanding of God, then we understand what is right, and we can do right, and we can trust God. As Dana comes up to close us out today, brief message perhaps, although if you put the two pieces together, it's no shorter than normal. But what is your response? How do we respond to this whole story of Joseph, all the things he came from? What did you come out of? What is your background? Is there something that's holding you back from serving God? Well, I've had this terrible thing happen in my past, and I just can't get over it to trust God. What did Joseph have to get over? And he sets an example that it can be done, and it will be blessed. Or perhaps from the second half of this, what does it mean to thrive? What does it mean? What decisions are you facing right now where you could look at them and say, you know, really there is a right answer. There is a thing I'm supposed to do right. And I know that I can trust God. So I invite you today during our time of singing, if you'd like to come forward and pray with somebody, one of the elders would be glad, or one of the deacons would be glad to pray with you. As you make decisions about what is right and your commitment to do so, it's a decision to say, Lord, I want to thrive in you. Not that I want a big house or a better car or all those things. If he wants to bless you with that, that's great. But what he wants for you is to be like Christ, to live with integrity, righteous, and Christ-like. Let's pray.